Well, people of God in Christ, here we are in the month of February, hard to believe, the shortest and yet the longest of all the months of the year. Just let you think about that for a few seconds. And so I propose that through the course of the month of February, over the next four Lord's days, that we study together and hear the proclamation of God's word around the theme of hope. So are you waiting for it? Why is the month of February both the shortest and the longest of the months of the year? Well, it's the shortest for the obvious reason that it contains the fewest number of days. And even in leap year, which this happens to be, which means it's also a presidential election year, but even in leap year, with an extra day added to the month, February is still the shortest month of the year. Woe to the person who's born on February 29, right? Because if you are born on February 29, your actual birthday only comes around once every 4 years. And maybe it's kind of like dog years in reverse. By the time you're 80 years old, you've only had 20 birthdays. And if only your body would age according to your number of birthdays, then maybe everybody would want to be born on February 29. But, of course, our bodies age rather by the sheer number of days that we've been alive. So why, then, is February also the longest month of the year? Well, because it comes at the end of winter. Enough said, right? Here's a perfect example of the objective versus the subjective. If you've ever been puzzled by that difference, objectively, February is the exact same length every year, either 28 or 29 days. But subjectively, it can seem like the longest month of the year. February comes at that point in the year when your patience is wearing thin for the coming of spring. You know spring is coming, only when will it get here? This winter, of course, I think has been a rather mild winter. Who are we to complain? But even with a mild winter, with little snow and ice, we still find ourselves waiting, do we not? Waiting. No leaves on the trees, no incentive to get outside, even when it is in the 30s, no warm sunshine to permeate to the marrow of our bones. And so in the words of Phil, the weatherman in the movie Groundhog Day, he says, I'll give you a winter prediction. It's going to be cold, it's going to be gray, and it's going to last you for the rest of your life. But that's just the thing about Hollywood versions of despair and hope. It's always, almost always couched within the time frame of this life. Have you ever been watching a movie, even one with a happy ending, and yet you think to yourself, but where are these people, these characters in the movie, where are they in their relationship to Christ? And if you haven't had that experience in watching a movie, I would challenge you this morning to be asking, why not? Why does that kind of thinking not occur to us? And we've spent the last several months now seeking to establish a worldview given us by God's Word, as a whole, and as you recall, by way of the earliest chapters of the Bible in particular, a worldview. And I would have us to see the danger of getting so caught up, and it's so easy to do, isn't it? To get so caught up in the magic of the movies, in the rush of emotions, by way of the lights, camera, and action. So caught up that we forget that the wages of sin is death. And that there is no hope. There's no ultimate happy ending apart from Christ and except by way of the gospel. The boy gets the girl, or in our day, the girl gets the boy. The trouble is averted. The problem is solved. The story ends well and sends us off to bed with a sigh of contentment, but what about the rest of the story? What happens to the happy couple when cancer strikes? Where is the happy ending when the next problem in life arises? When the love runs thin, when the money runs out, and when time runs down to death and to hell for those who have not repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need hope. And we need it on so many different levels. We need it in our hearts as we live through this life. Because as Psalm 90 says, the span of our days is toil and trouble. Modern technology and our culture's appetite for entertainment will bring you to a new heartwarming story every evening if you want. But it will always only be a distraction from what you know to be reality. And so we need hope in this sense too, that we have a hope that will go beyond the end of the movie, even beyond the end of your own movie, which is to say your own life. And do we dare think of having such a hope? If we would so dare, then here's the irony, that our hope must begin with despair. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes will do for us. The book of Ecclesiastes, found within the Bible, or as it's found within the Bible that proclaims good news of hope in Christ, yet the book of Ecclesiastes itself will plunge us first into the pit of despair. And so the first point this morning is devoid of the gospel. Every time the word of God is preached, it ought to include the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of God's plan of salvation accomplished in the finished work of Christ. But the truth is that the book of Ecclesiastes is devoid of the gospel. And someone might object, well, how can that be? How can there be a whole book of the Bible that doesn't proclaim the gospel? And the best answer is that it doesn't proclaim the gospel, but by doing so or not doing so, it prepares us to hear the gospel. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by a man who had everything. A man who had every opportunity to pursue and to find hope in any possible way. And his conclusion is handed to us in the end. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Or to put it another way, hopeless, hopeless, all is hopeless. There is no hope in this world of sin. The poet Robert Frost wrote the famous poem, The Road Not Taken. It tells of the poet's experience of coming or being on a journey and coming to what we would call a fork in the road. Two ways to go. The choice is before him, and which way would he go? But imagine what it would be like to be faced with five choices or maybe eight or ten. And imagine that the choice of which road to take wasn't just a matter of convenience, which road will get me fastest to my destination, or which road will be the easiest to travel, which road is the most scenic. Imagine if it were instead a matter of life or death. And you see, that's really what makes Robert Frost's poem so romantic. It's not a matter in that poem of life or death. For that, you have to read Jack London. But imagine not just two choices, but many, many choices of roads to take. And imagine that as you're sitting there at that crossroads, that a man is coming up one of the roads towards you. Don't go that way, he says to you. It's a dead end. And then he stands there in the middle of that road with his arms folded across his chest as if to bar the way in that direction. Then another man comes walking up another road, and he too says, "Don't go that way. There are wolves who will be sure to eat you alive." And he stands at the head of his road. And then another, and another, and yet another man comes walking toward you, warning you of dead ends or snakes and swamps and danger, to keep you from his road, and standing at the head as well to keep you from going in that way. Well, if you want, that's the effect, at least that should be the effect on us of the book of Ecclesiastes. The only difference is that there's only one man, King Solomon, who comes walking back up each road saying, "Don't go that way, and don't go this way. That way won't work, and this way isn't good. If you try that, it will leave you hopeless. If you try this, it will not give you what you're looking for." And the only problem is that Solomon rules out every single road to take. And by the end of the book, there is no way left to go at all. And we are left standing in the woods as the darkness gathers. There is no way to go. There is no road to take. There is no hope to be found. And what are the roads that Solomon warns us against? Well, first, there's the vanity of wisdom, or for our purposes again, the hopelessness of wisdom. There's a reason, I think, that he starts with wisdom. We'll come back to that in the second point. But first, it's wisdom that Solomon tries as a way to find hope. I, the preacher, applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And his conclusion: it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Second, self-indulgence, pleasure. In our own day and culture, we would call it entertainment and fast living. And have you noticed in our own day how much of an idol laughter is? If it makes you laugh, then it's got to be all right. Even Hollywood has, I think, recently pretty much already forgiven Ricky Gervais for his diatribe against them at the Golden Globes Award. If you don't know what I'm talking about, good for you. It's hardly worth knowing. But this comedian, Ricky Gervais, gave a scathing review of the Hollywood elite, and they laughed pretty much all the way through it. And why? Well, because it's funny. And comedy is king. But Solomon says, been there, done that, and it doesn't alter the fact that you're going to die, and there's no laughter in the grave. Well, third, there's the vanity of hard work. This might be a good one for some of us to hear. Is there meaning and hope in working hard? Solomon wrote, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." See, there's the clear indication that what Solomon was looking for was not just wisdom or pleasure or purpose and meaning, but hope. Hope. Because whatever Solomon tried, it left him in despair. It left him to say, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." In other words, it left him without hope. And what other roads, so to speak, does Solomon warn us against? Well, to some degree, he continues to warn against the things that he already mentioned. And he does admit that wisdom is better than folly, that pleasure is better than pain. Or that it's better to work than to not work, especially if you can find work that you enjoy. But none of it will ultimately give you hope. And the reason is that none of it will keep you from the grave. None of it will keep you alive in the end. And in the end is judgment. There's just no good news in the book of Ecclesiastes, at least very little of it. And that really is the point, that we should learn by way of Solomon's experience. Was Solomon just being doom and gloom? Was he just having a bad day? Was he just complaining? No, he is the teacher. He's teaching. And so we can hope to find hope in any one of the ways that Solomon speaks of. We can choose one of the roads to find hope, but Solomon went down them all. And he comes back to say, no, not that way, and not that other way, and certainly not this way, and that one won't work either. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There is no hope in this world. And so we might take as a second point then the vanity of wisdom. And by this I don't mean that wisdom itself is vanity. Although that is true, there is a kind of wisdom that will leave us hopeless in this world. Solomon discovered that. But by the vanity of wisdom, I'm referring to the overall message of the book of Ecclesiastes, that it's a matter of wisdom to know and to understand that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. In other words, it's the wise man, it's the wise person who knows this, that there is no hope in this world. And we can learn either from someone like Solomon who teaches it to us, or we can insist on learning it for ourselves. But there's a sense in which it takes a lifetime to learn, and how much better to learn it early in life. And who better to learn it from than a man who had access to every possible source of hope? You see, that's the thing. One of the reasons people still hope to find hope is that they think, if only I was smarter, if only I was richer, if only I had more pleasure. And so they just assume that if certain opportunities were given to them, well, then that's where they would find hope. And so they do one of two things, perhaps. They either just keep chasing, figuring it will be just around the next corner. Maybe the next experience, the next pay raise, the next promotion at work, the next this, the next that. Or they finally do give up and yet only become bitter. But what they need to do, what Solomon would have us to do, yes, give up, but not in bitterness, but in sorrow. That, I believe, is the overall tone of Ecclesiastes. It's not bitterness and hopelessness, but it's sorrow for the loss of hope in this life. Solomon would teach us to quit hoping for hope. So here's the irony, that on one hand, it's the person who is sad. It's even the person who despairs of this life. The one who despairs of this life. It's that person who is wise. But what do we do with people who are discouraged or even depressed? We consider them weak. We tell them, or at least try to tell them, oh, come on now. You must cheer up. Enough of this doom and gloom. But all we're really doing is then trying to talk them out of their wisdom. They've got it figured out. We're trying to impose our foolishness back upon them when they're the ones who are wise. They're the ones who get it. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's the wisdom that Solomon discovered, and that's the lesson that he would teach us, because he knew that not everyone would have the same opportunities that he had. In fact, very few ever come anywhere close to being able to learn for themselves what Solomon learned. Even more, there's a sense in which Solomon was the only man who could have written the book of Ecclesiastes and who could have taught us that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He was probably the richest man who ever lived. No one had the sexual experience that he had. Wealth, pleasure, opportunity for learning and work in this world. He had it all. And nobody will ever have it all the way Solomon had it all. But even as he had it all, it left him empty and it left him hopeless in the end. Everyone else in the world is left to dream that it still might be found. If only this or if only that, then I would have hope. But Solomon was given by God to figure it out and to figure it out for us. There is no hope in this sad world. Which brings us to this last point, hopelessness unto hope. And maybe you've been waiting for this. Maybe you're starting to think, what's wrong with this new preacher of ours? Is hopelessness really a message to be preached from the pulpit? Well, it is. It really is. And not just because there's one book of the Bible that is dedicated to hopelessness, but because this is really the message of the Bible as a whole. It's the message that until we are hopeless in this world, we will not find hope in Christ. It's a symptom of our sin to have to be taught our misery. It is because of sin that we insist on looking everywhere else, anywhere else, for hope except in Christ. Oh, not that, says the sinner. Surely I'll find it somewhere else if only I keep looking. And so they go on looking, and many will go to the grave still looking. That is exactly why that hope can only be found in Christ, because only Christ has dealt with the grave. You see, that's why Solomon continues to come back to vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There are times when it seems like he's cheering up a little bit. He starts talking about how it's better to go about your work and just enjoy your work and your life. But what he's saying is that, yes, that's better when that's all you really have to do. Because death is coming, because the grave awaits every last person on the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul's version of this is to say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just make the best of it. The ship is going down. It may be sunk by tomorrow, but hey, at least we've got tonight. So let's live it up. And so in the end, the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And some would say, some do say, well, there it is. That's the gospel in Ecclesiastes. But is it? Is that our hope? No, because Solomon goes on to write immediately next, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. There's another part then to the hopelessness that we must feel, the hopelessness that we are wise to feel, and that other part is the judgment of God. Some would try to find at least an ounce of hope in the idea that, well, death will just be the end. But here at the end of Ecclesiastes is at least one place in the Bible where it teaches that man knows that judgment is coming. We know that death is coming. We know that the grave awaits us. And we know that with death comes judgment. And there's our hopelessness. So it's the wise person who comes to say, yes, it is true. I am hopeless, for there can be no hope in a world that ends in death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to to face judgment. So we need Christ in order to have hope in this world, because only Christ deals with death and with the grave. Only Christ can give us a life that only begins in this world, but that will never end. It's only Christ who promises resurrection, and it's a promise that we can believe. Anyone can make a claim, and the world has seen many teachers who have made many great claims offering false hope, but Christ not only promised resurrection and eternal life, he died and he rose again. And when he died, he was taking upon himself the judgment due to us for our sin. But how does that deal with the grave for us? Well, he died taking the judgment that stood against us, and he rose again from the dead. He didn't just make claims. He proved it. And so his promise stands, his promise to raise us up in the end. And it's only by his promise that we have hope. The Lord willing, we'll continue to explore the theme of hope in the teaching of God's Word, but for now, it must start with hopelessness. But a hopelessness unto hope. It must start by realizing that when you feel hopeless, so far as that hopelessness is apart from Christ, you're the wise person. You're not wrong. It's the fool who continues on thinking to find hope apart from Christ. It's a blessing then to be hopeless, to know that vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So why do people reject Christ and choose to live a life of hopelessness? It can only be because of pride. And when we think of a proud person, we usually think of that arrogant person, the person who struts his way through life. But here we need to see that pride can still be seen in the person who is broken and empty and hopeless and yet will not turn to Christ. Don't let pride keep you from hope. Instead, let your hopelessness, if you're wise enough to have that hopelessness, let your hopelessness bring you to Christ, to claim his promise of resurrection, and to find hope in him. Amen. Please pray with me. It's a difficult lesson, O God. In fact, it's a lesson that we will not learn on our own. So we pray a very strange prayer. We would ask first for hopelessness. Not that we don't already live in hopelessness, but may we come to see it and to recognize the vanity of life apart from the hope of eternal life. And then in that hopelessness, may we turn to Christ indeed to find the only sure and true hope that there is to be found in this sad world. Grant us hopelessness unto hope, that we might find our hope in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.